Remember this morning I made mention in Colossians chapter 3 to the words which appear at the beginning of the chapter, verses 1 and verse 2, as we were looking at the pledge to love the Lord our God. And you'll notice that the Apostle Paul there, when he is referencing those words in Colossians chapter 3, that he is explaining many wonderful truths to the Christian church that were needful for them. They were beneficial for them. In other words, the Apostle Paul explained to the Colossian church a wonderful truth as to emphasize the reason why they should live unto God without any excuse and without any reason not to. And so he very simply says there in Colossians 3 and there in verse 1, if ye then be risen with Christ. And that verse demands more attention than I can give to it this evening and the passing comment that I said this morning. Because remember what Paul is stating there. He's stating a truth which is undeniable. The Christian is not just someone by name, not just someone by profession, but there is a great transaction and transformation, a great move of God which has happened. We have been risen with Christ as we were buried with him, as we died with him, as we are united to him, so we have been risen with him. And he goes on there, doesn't he, in verse 3 to mention more. You are dead and your life is hid with Christ. So all the arguments that he sets before these believers at Colossians were undeniable. They couldn't be refuted. They could not be argued against. All they could be, if it was to be the case, were to be rejected and just dismissed. But of course, we trust that wasn't the case for the many that were there in the church. So he simply summarizes the truth by reminding them that their conversion to Christ has a profound impact upon them, a profound impact, so much so that, as we said this morning, they are to place their affections not on the things on the earth, but that which is above. Now, the reason why I say that is from that place or that starting point, he now develops a whole theme that really comes before us there in Colossians chapter 3. And you'll find a series of truths which are intended to both exhort and to encourage. He exhorts them, as he does encourage them, to put off certain things, to put off old things, to mortify. That's a strong word, isn't it, in verse 5, when you think of all the things that are included in the need to mortify the sins and the deeds of the flesh. He lists what all those things are, which can be very common to Christian experience and life. And of course, it's not just a need to put off, but put on. That's the essence of true Christianity. It is not just one-sided. A lopsided gospel is not a gospel at all. And we remind ourselves that as well as repenting, we believe, don't we? So as well as putting off, well, we put something on instead. We put on the Lord Jesus Christ. We put on that which is created after Christ. You read it in verse 10. Have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. And then there's that equality, the true essence of equality, in that there is not bond or free in Christ, but we are one in Christ. And this is really the argument that Paul goes down when he develops the likes of Colossians chapter 3. Now, in the midst of all this, he comes to a conclusion which draws us to our text this evening. He says, in the midst of all this, and really as a result of all this, let there be something that dominates and reigns and rules within your heart and in your life. And when you've come to understand the very thing that rules and governs your life, he goes on to say, let it be the very thing that leads you and guides you. What is that? It's peace. The peace of God. So there you have in verse 15, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts. In many ways, what he does, he provides a key to unlock a door. That as he sets forth the great gospel verities and truths, which are undeniable, and the natural outworkings of them, if there was such a thing as, maybe as there was here, division, schism, and disharmony within the ranks of the people of God, he says, you know, you're missing something. You're missing something. You can't make claim to all these things that you put off and you put on, and all the time there is the absence of the ruling presence of peace. in your life, in all situations, in all times. I mentioned to you Matthew chapter 5, and I'll explain why in just a short while. But why should we look at peace in respect in relation to our theme on happiness? Well, I believe for this very simple reason is that you will discover there are many similarities between the peace of God and the happiness that we have in Christ, that blessedness that we've been developing a number of weeks. First of all, you could say they are both effects and results of becoming new creatures in the Lord Jesus Christ, aren't they? It's never going to be the case, and I trust I've made this clear, that by being as happy as we possibly can be, that we then, at some point in time, qualify ourselves to be Christians. That's not what we've been looking at. We've been dealing it as a fruit or an effect of grace. And the same is also true of peace. It's not if we can live as peaceably and peacefully amongst each other, then we will somehow produce Christianity. That again is not what the argument here and the thoughts are. So they are both results. They are effects of being born again, being found in Christ. And there are many other fruit of the Spirit which fall into that same category. They also have counterfeits. In other words, where there will always be the presence of the true, you will find very close by that which is false. And it will rival it, and it will contend with it. Now, we know this already from our studies, don't we? Because, you know, throughout each of the messages at some point, as we've looked at happiness, we have looked at something which contrasts with happiness, and that is maybe the temporary joy and happiness that you might find in, first of all, things which are legitimate, but also a certain pleasure or presence of pleasure in things which are wrong. And, of course, it adds colour to our studies and our thoughts. But all the time, there's something deeper, there's something more substantial that runs underneath. It's the happiness and the blessedness of being in Christ that it remains throughout the course of our life. So it has a counterfeit, has a rival. What the world tries to give, or what we try to make for ourselves. But the counterfeit never lasts. It's always proven to be fraudulent. And so peace has that same look to it, that same feel to it, that where is the genuine, true peace of God, we know there's also going to be a rival, isn't there? There's going to be a counterfeit. Does not the Lord Jesus say in John 14 and verse 27, he says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth." And as I may have said before in that particular text, that the inference there from the Lord Jesus is abundantly clear. When he says not as the world gives, he's certainly suggesting that they try to give it. And that they will suggest things that seem to fit into the category of being peaceful. I walked past an individual the other day when I was in the airport. It only sort of pops into my mind just now as I say this, when I was heading over for the meetings in Northern Ireland Presbytery and so forth, and as I was sort of rushing towards the departures, as it always tends to be the case, I'm rushing towards the departures, there was a man, and he sort of had a stereotypical look about him. I don't want to say what that was, but he was sitting there cross-legged, arms crossed, with his sort of, you know, the fingers up in the air, and he was doing this before everyone, you know, so much so that people were just looking around, looking at him, because it was drawing attention to him. It was pharisaical. It doesn't matter if he was trying to be in some sort of spirit of peace within himself and meditating upon who knows what. The fact was, it was there for a show. It was there to be seen. He was displaying something to try to impress people with what he felt was his spirituality. Does it mean he has peace with God? No, it doesn't. It's a counterfeit peace. There will always be ways in which the world will offer us something that will give you peace. You hear adverts on TV, you read articles in papers, are you troubled, are you dissatisfied, are you unhappy? Explore these things, go to these places, do these things. And it doesn't provide the peace of God, does it, that passes all understanding. Christ says, "My peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth." There's a rival. It's the same with happiness, it's the same with peace. Jeremiah's day, we know the scripture well, the claims, even though they were made, they were to the contrary, peace, peace, but there is no peace. And so we could also say that both peace and happiness as twin truths constitute that aspect of being content. You know, if we want to find a compartment to put happiness into, it's not really the compartment of feelings. Feelings fluctuate. They're up and down. But rather, I would say it's an aspect of spiritual contentment that you should place happiness. That which is always there at all times. And that's why I say that peace also belongs there. And that's why they are very closely related. And so when you go back to the likes of Matthew 5, which now draws us to the two portions that we've read together this evening, Matthew 5, you'll discover that both the two thoughts come together. And so there in verse 9, we clearly read, "Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God." Now our Lord's point there, this is important to remember this evening, as I've emphasized on previous times in different ways, that the Lord's point is not to emphasize what will make us Christians. In other words, what brings us into the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. Nor is he speaking about making peace with God. He's not dealing with blessed are the peacemakers with God. That's not in the equation. That's not in the mind of the Lord and the Beatitudes. But rather what he's dealing with is the peace among the professing people of God. And not just the peace that Christians, genuine Christians, should seek to establish amongst themselves, whether in churches or bodies or in fellowship in general, but also the way in which they try to interact with those outside of them and the world in which we live. There will be times when our faith will naturally lead us with a collision course with individuals, and we will have to contend and we will offend by our gospel and by our faith. And that's something we can't avoid. And let me say, we shouldn't try to avoid that. If the gospel offends, it offends. But putting that to one side, as we looked at last week in some part, the general rule is that we seek to be, as the people of God, at peace with those around us, that we might further the gospel as a result. And so when the Lord Jesus said, "Blessed or happy are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God," it is not a future state. In other words, he's not saying that you will one day become them, but rather they shall be called in the sense that they are shown to be the children of God. They demonstrate themselves to be the children of God. To be a child of God is to be one who is blessed as a peacemaker. And so, while we could look at many texts this evening that deal with peace in relation to happiness, I just feel Colossians 3:15 is a very fitting one. And there are some tremendous practical thoughts I want to leave with you this evening, and I trust it will encourage you, dear child of God. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 15. We want to look first of all as to how it is our leading in life. We're looking at this thought of the twin of peace, or happiness being twinned with peace. And our first thought is that it is our leading in life. It is our guidance in life. Now, the peace of God has been described by people in different ways. Here are a couple of quotes I believe were tremendous. First of all, one described the peace of God and as the smile of God reflected on the soul of the believer. Always love that quote. And if we are to ascertain something of blessedness and happiness in the Lord Jesus Christ, do you not think that's fitting into our thought process this evening? The smile of God. And because the idea there is the origin of our peace, isn't it? How we are made right with God in our Lord Jesus Christ. And when we are saved by sovereign grace, it is as if God is smiling upon our very soul. And that's why the commentator said that very thing. Another way of describing it is this: the heart's calm after Calvary's storm. After the dark hours our Christ endured, and after the enduring of the wrath of God and the punishment that we deserve, that was Calvary's storm, but the calm comes. When the cry is made, it is finished. When our souls receive him by faith alone, there is that blessedness of being at peace with God. And so just like happiness, the peace of God remains as a condition of soul before God, and that of contentment. But we'll also notice that not only is it there found in our conversion to Christ, but it remains with us. And it has a preserving influence upon us. In other words, just as with happiness, so with the peace of God, we're not dealing with something that's just brief and passing and going to leave us one day without any warning. No, Philippians 4 verse 7 reminds us the peace of God which passeth all understanding. What will it do? It shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. It's a tremendous thought there. The idea of Paul in Philippians, as we looked at when we did that study, is the guard and the watch keeping us. Now Paul in Colossians 3 verse 15, he really develops the whole matter. And he reminds us that the peace of God, and again, this is why we are then filled with blessedness and happiness. That's the connection I'm trying to establish with you this evening. It does something else. It leads you. It leads you. I believe this opens up a fascinating subject in reference to the guidance of God and how God will guide you and lead you in all your decisions and all my decisions. But let's look first of all under this heading as to how we need to be submissive. You know, if we're dealing with peace as it's twinned with happiness, as that which is our leading in life, well, what are the necessary requirements? We must be submissive. Now, why do I say that? You'll notice in verse 15 there's a little word there, let. It says, and let. The word rule is the same Greek word in the original. And the basic meaning is this, that the peace of God should be a ruling and an overriding principle. So again, just to remind you, the word let in English, the word rule in English has the same Greek word on many occasions in the original scriptures. And while it has maybe another aspect, as we shall see in a moment, it has this primary meaning of let it have a ruling, let it have a governing influence and impact upon your life and my life. And I believe that something else is required here on behalf of the believer, because where there comes a ruling influence, what is the natural response? You let it in. If it's right, if it's good, which it is, can any of us say this evening, the peace of God is bad for us? The peace of God is harming us? No, it comes in its sort of authoritative fashion. Let it rule in your life. Let it govern you. But the word let also reminds us that we must be submissive. We must let this happen. In other words, we must allow this to happen. We must be open to this. We must be willing. And much confusion for many Christians comes is that when they try to ascertain the will of God, they are, in fact, fighting against it. They want their way. And they misinterpret the whole situation. They want to know the mind of God, the will of God. But they say, Lord, this is where I want to go. This has to be the will of God. And then they're disappointed when God's way is very different from theirs. He says, let, verse 15, the peace of God rule in your hearts. And truly we should say that many are clearly not benefiting from this. Many are finding it a difficulty. And I think even the church, the evidence was there in Colossians, because does he not touch, as we shall see in a moment, upon the likes of quarreling and discontent? And maybe in one breath they were desiring to know the peace and the leading and the guidance of God. And Paul is saying, how can you possibly expect this when you're letting all those things happen and you're not letting the peace of God guide you and rule you? And so we are to be submissive. And then, of course, we can use this text as a principle in guidance from God. Guidance from God. At some point in our life, we've all asked the question, haven't we? How do we know the will of God? And it's, of course, a question that we should never be afraid to ask. And in fact, it's really a question we should continue to ask. Endeavors that we have in a church, plans we hope to have, individual decisions you have to make. It must be the case that we must try at all times to be at peace with God in knowing the mind of God if we are to enjoy blessedness and happiness in our God. Now, the problem being is that there is no real easy answer to some questions that people ask. You know, should I do this? Should I go to this place? Shall these things happen? I think some of the best advice I ever heard were along these lines, that that Christians should always try to look in three areas. They should find scriptural confirmation. Now, I don't mean by this, and I know I'm developing the subject a little bit widely here, but I think it's beneficial for us in practical terms this evening. I don't mean that we just randomly look for one text and we hinge every decision we make upon that one text, because we could be in dangerous water if you do that. If you don't take in a whole picture of the mind and the will of God in looking for guidance. But certainly the Bible must guide us. And the best way in which the Bible becomes a guidebook to us is that we saturate ourselves with all of God's word and scripture, so that it's not always, it may well be that God uses a text, as he has done for me on many occasions, and he will do for you on other occasions. But more often than not, what the Lord will do is that when your mind and your heart is filled with the scriptures, then the very principles of that word will come to you when you need to make decisions. And then you can make them in the peace of God. And then you can be content in the peace of God. You see, the word rule also has another idea, and I think this is interesting, but maybe going back to that system, that the word of God is a means of guidance. Burden is a means of guidance. Certainly when we are called into the ministry, it's one of the things that we have to go down. Not only has Scripture called you, but is there a burden upon your life? And then are there maybe bearings, are there circumstances that are leading you in that right way? I mean, it would be an awful thing if there's a certain desire for something, but everything else was crying out in the opposite direction. Other men and women of God were saying, no, we don't think that's the mind for you. Your circumstances were saying, no, that's not the mind of God. So you see, this is a vital area. And it's not just that we should, you know, casually pass by verse 15 when Paul says, let the peace of God. He's saying, be submissive to the overriding influence. Let it be there. You see, there are means by which God will guide you. But what God will do in guiding you is give you peace. And that, for me, is the chief element of determining the mind of God. Are you at peace with that? Are you settled with that? You see, a settled conscience is a tremendous thing in the hand of God. As I said just now, the word rule has another idea here in verse 15. Let the peace of God rule your hearts. You could also read it like this. Let the peace of God, let it umpire your heart. Now, we all know what umpires, or more notoriously speaking, referees do. There was a few very dodgy decisions yesterday in some matches I was hearing on the radio in the football about different things. I won't name the teams and so forth, but certain decisions made. And of course, think of that on that everyday situation, a football match or another sports event, and if there's a refereeing decision, an umpire decision, and it's wrong, I mean, the chaos that ensues, the discord which follows, the contention, the fightings, and the strugglings, goes to show that what the important position the referee or the umpire has. And of course, his duty is to direct and to decide and to overlook the very thing in which he is involved in. And that's precisely what God is saying here, that God's peace is not some feel-good factor. It's not our feelings. We shouldn't mistake it for that. But it is the operating of the Spirit of God upon your soul. And remember that. The peace of God, when it rules and umpires, it is the effect and the impact of God's Spirit in you, working in you, guiding you, leading you. Remember in Galatians 5:22, what is the fruit of the Spirit? It is love, joy, peace, the fruit of the Spirit, not the fruit of feelings. Romans 8 and verse 6, to be carnally minded or to mind the flesh is death, but to mind the things of the Spirit, or to be spiritually minded, in other words, to be led by the Spirit, is, and Paul says, life and peace. So he brings that word into it there. And so we see also in John chapter 14, verse 27, what does Jesus say? Peace I leave with you. That's his statement. Now, how did he leave peace with his people? What did he do? He left them the Holy Spirit. That was the peace he left. It's not that he left and was then crucified and rose again and said, well, you know, peace be unto you, but there was no provisions. No, the provision was there in the presence and the person of the Holy Spirit of God. He will teach you all things, he said, and bring all things to remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. The apostles were comforted with the knowledge that wherever they went, whatever they did, the Holy Spirit would direct them. Now, let's just fast forward to our present day and to our gathering this evening, to our humble lives. We might not think and feel as if we will ever accomplish the mighty feats that those apostles did. But let me just remind you of this. The same means that God gave to his church to comfort them and instruct them right there in those early apostolic days is what we have even now. Spirit of God dwelling within you and working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight. And that is what the peace of God is all about. God at work in you. And so it means that we should not live, nor be influenced, not be led by how we feel about something alone. But rather, that which is led of God. And so there are so many practical thoughts I believe we can draw as we come to a close of our first point here. That in any situation, in seeking to determine the mind of God, that while we must be fully acquainted with the scriptures of truth and saturate our lives with them, we must know the spirit and the author of those very words. Seek always his infilling. And seek always his leading. And then secondly, not to act rashly upon a hunch. It's dangerous. But rather to seek the mind of God. And do you have peace with the decision? Go. You have peace with it, then act. And dear friend, if you act in that way, then the sister truth that we've been looking at these last few weeks will come very close by. Happiness will follow your way. Doesn't matter if we have very little in this world, and doesn't matter if where we are led leads us with very little. If you have the peace of God, you have the happiness of God. And that's a content Christian. But notice lastly, that not only is it our leading in life, that is the peace of God as a twin truth of happiness, but it is then our calling in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now what this does is opens up for us implications as a church. I know that all will benefit from this, but I trust that we will do so this evening. So something else is said about the peace of God here. Notice what he says at the end of verse 15. He says, to the which also ye are called. And he adds these very important words, in one body, and be ye thankful. He touches upon the peace of God. He highlights that and he says, you've been called to this. And you've been called to a certain thing in one body in Christ. I personally feel that one of the great tragedies within a professing church is that more and more what distinguishes the believer from the unbeliever is becoming very difficult to see and to find. So that you meet with people and you just don't know if they are Christians or not by the way they live. I mean, what they say is one thing, but what are they doing with their life and their living? And that's difficult. That's a hard thing to accept. It's a challenge of our day and our age. It's really a symptom of our age that reminds us of how much of a revival we need. We think so much, don't we, about revival of the unsaved, which is a pressing need, even as ourselves, as a church. But we must begin with our hearts and with our own Christian life and of those in our church, those that we know of, and this country in which we live. Lord, return the people of God to what they should be. And I think really this comes to the fore in the likes of verse 15, more than we maybe expect or anticipate when you read these words. And you'll notice that, of course, one of the areas which is really essentially touched upon is the idea of that attitude and the interaction between the people of God, one amongst the other. And furthermore, how people respond when difficult times arise. It doesn't matter how we respond to the good times, but our manner of response to the hard times is what really sets it apart. And where our true colours come to the fore. Now, I'm not saying that perfection is to be required here. I mean, none of us have reached that. I certainly haven't. If we sometimes have a highly pressurized environment, we might become very impatient. I'm not saying that just disqualifies you from being a Christian. That'd be severe, it'd be very harsh. But we're dealing really more of a habitual situation and a problem. And this Paul touches upon as we close, and he mentions peace as a twin truth of happiness, as a mark of the body of the Lord Jesus. You know, sometimes Christians get obsessed with the mark of the beast, don't they? And all the sorts of things that go around with that subject. They don't tend to be that much concerned about the mark of the body of Christ and the features of the people of God. For me, that is something we should be occupied with because it concerns us now. It concerns where we are as Christians and even in our own church. So again, let's just retrace something of Paul's thinking there. In verse 12, he says, "Put on therefore as the elect of God," who touches upon a people there, those who are in Christ. What is he saying? Remember who you are. Remember to whom you belong. And in verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 12, a similar thought occurs. He says, "As the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ." It's a very key verse to factor into our text this evening. Those that are saved belong to this wonderful body of which Jesus Christ is the head. If only people would just remember this. That even if the differences are many between the right hand and the left, but if there is this true engrafting into Jesus Christ, then we belong to that one body. We function as one body, of which Christ is our head. And if a man or a woman, according to the word of God and the truth of God, without deviating and compromising the scriptures, claims Christ as their living head, and they belong to him, then we are of that same body. And it isn't given a label of a denomination or a church, but its name is Christ. We belong to him. And what will feature in that body? What will mark it? The peace of God. And this is what Paul is saying here. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts. And he says, because you're called to this. It's not just because of convenience. It's not just to give you a spring in the step when you get up in the morning. He says, you've been called to it. It's my calling. It's your calling in Christ. Can I therefore say that happiness, if it's twinned with it, blessed are the peacemakers. That means that is our calling. That is where God has chosen us unto. To know the joy of God and the peace of God. And so there is to be peace as a mark of the body and peace among the members of the body. You know, Paul's great dilemma here and in other letters is that he was dealing with division. He was dealing with schism. It's not a nice thing to deal with, by the way. I don't like it whenever I see it. I don't like having to speak in those situations because it's so contrary to what we should be and what our calling is. And here the things were very evident and very clear to see. In verse 15, he says, "To which you are called in one body, be thankful." But remember in verse 13, there was quarreling, wasn't there? There was contention, one against the other. And what was the great argument which he issues? He says, "Forgive, forgive," in verse 13. Why? Because Christ forgave you. And what did God do when Christ forgave you? He gave you peace. And he gave you happiness, and he gave you blessedness. He's called you here. You've got no argument to continue quarreling. That's what he's saying here. Now, I understand that church settings, whether ourselves or other churches that I know of, they're always going to throw up different characters, aren't they? I mean, we're always going to have a little clash at times of characters and thoughts and ideas and so forth. But What a terrible situation if we couldn't exist, even though we had those differences and those preferences. The beauty of the body of the Christ is that it can exist despite those things. And it can go on. And it can glorify God. And so if we are at unrest, I'm not saying any of us are, but if we have known it or may know it, who knows what lies ahead of us? I trust that the Lord would bring that verse to you. Oh, let the peace of God rule in your heart. Let the peace of God decide how you decide. May it influence what you think and how you act and how you speak. Because to this you have been called, even as one body in the Lord Jesus Christ. May the Lord allow his peace to rule in each of our hearts. And may the Lord bring peace to the many souls around us and bring them to Christ very swiftly. We must be praying, believers, this evening. Many people around us, they'll trust the year ahead of us with our endeavors, will seek to fulfill the Great Commission. Although, how many around us are, you know, in a fight against God spiritually? You know of them, don't you? Their lives are plunged in despair, misery, left, right, and center, contention, division, disharmony in the home, discontent at work, guilt because of sin. Christ is the answer. Christ is the peace of God for the needy soul. May the Lord pour out upon us these times in the dry and the thirsty land.